All righty. Well, for those of you who did read the passage, so we will have a possible time together. Last week we've been looking at church history, and last week we looked at the Didache, and but I passed out what is called the official epistle to Dionysius. I can speak, and it is only about 4 pages long here, fairly small print, but 4 pages long. And if you had an opportunity to look at it, you will note that whoever wrote this, and we don't know who did, addresses, first of all, the vanity of idol worship, which again would have been very much important in the context in which he was writing, because there is an idol on every corner. Idolatrous worship fills the Roman Empire at this period of time. There are sacrifices to idols. Prayers to various and sundry gods are prevalent throughout the society of that day, even though there were philosophers and those that mocked the popular religion of the day. Then there is in chapters 3 and 4, the issue of the Jews, which would seem to indicate again an early period for the writing of this, around 130, because there's still that need to explain to people what the difference between Judaism and Christianity is all about. And so he speaks of the superstitions of the Jews, the other observances of the Jews, and the differences that exist between Jews and Christians. Chapter 5 talks about the manners of the Christians. This was something that really, if you recall, we're looking at what are the writings of what are called the Apostolic Fathers, and then get our timeline back up here. The Apostolic Fathers are basically going about here. And then the next period is about here, is called the Apologists. And you can see in the Epistle of Dionysius here somewhat of a transition, because it partakes a little bit of this time period, but also you see a concern to explain to Dionysius why Christians do some of the things they do, and to give an answer for why that is. And so there is a desire to give an answer, to give an apology, that's what an answer is, a defense for why Christians do what they do. And so early on you can see in discussion the manners of the Christians, why do the Christians behave the way that they do? And let me just read a section here from chapter 5. For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, this isn't a nationalistic religion, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, so they're not communal in that sense, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor a legal life, which is marked out by any singularity. And there are all sorts of religious groups of the day that were like that. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines, but inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the law that each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others, they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. Remember in the Didache, that likewise was mentioned. The idea of the exposure of children, which was common in that day. You got too many daughters? Leave the newborn one out in the cold overnight, and that'll take care of that. This respect for life is common in all the early Christian writings as well. They have a common table, but not a common bed. There is sexual morality amongst them. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. What does this sound like to you? Does this remind you of anything?
No.
Reminds very much of exactly what Paul was writing when he described things in very much the same way. That's why, again, whoever wrote this was very familiar with the Pauline letters. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things, yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted, and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Then chapter 6 discusses the relationship of Christians to the world and uses the analogy of the body and the soul. And then chapter 7 finally gets into the manifestation of Christ, who Christ is, and why he would send his son, somewhere down about two-thirds of the way through. As a king sends his son, who is also a king, so he, the Father, sent him. As God he sent him, as to men he sent him, as a Savior he sent him, and is seeking to persuade, not to compel us, for violence has no place in the character of God. As calling us, he sent him, not as vengefully pursuing us. As loving us, he sent him, not as judging us. For he will yet send him to judge us, and who shall endure his appearing? Do you not see them exposed to wild beasts, that they may be persuaded and deny the Lord, and yet not overcome? Do you not see that the more of them are punished, the greater becomes the number of the rest? And that is a common argument that appears in the Apologists. Is, you've probably heard the famous saying from Tertullian, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more blood is shed in martyrdom, the more seed is being spread throughout the empire in regards to the Christian church. And so that is a common statement in all the Apologists, and appears here as well. This does not seem to be the work of man, he writes. This is the power of God. These are the evidences of his manifestation. Then there's a discussion of the miserable state of men before the coming of the Word. They're groveling about in the darkness. And then an interesting chapter, chapter 9, why the Son was sent so late. Why the Son was sent so late. And that might strike you as sounding a little bit strange. But remember, try to transport yourself back into their time period. Every generation views itself as living in the end of days, in essence. And from their perspective, there has been X thousands of years of church of history of man. They are the modern era, from their perspective. Every generation views itself as the modern era, of course. And so from their perspective, the Son has come after the entire cumulative amount of human history has already passed. And so an apologetic concern to them is, why is the Son sent so late in history? Now, of course, from our perspective, we see this in a bit of a different fashion, because we look back upon this with almost two millennia having passed. But it was a concern to them to explain, why was the Son sent so late in history? That's not quite the same concern that we would have today. You'll see a discussion of who Christ is, a tremendous discussion here. Let me see where I want to pick this up. Long sentence here. I'll pick it up basically right in the middle of the paragraph. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. What other things was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. Having therefore convinced us in the former time that our nature was unable to attain to life, and having now revealed the Savior who is able to save even those things which it was formerly impossible to save, by both these facts, he desired to lead us to trust in his kindness, to esteem him our nourisher, father, teacher, counselor, healer, our wisdom, light, honor, glory, power, and life, so that we should not be anxious concerning clothing and food. Again, remember, these are words of people living in a world of persecution, in a world that is very unfriendly to them, and they are the vast minority, and they don't have 2,000 years of church history to look back upon. They, of course, exist in that first period of time. Then there's a discussion of the blessings which flow from faith. Faith in God and faith in the one who has loved us and given his Son in our place. These things are worthy to be known and believed is a phrase in chapter 11 that comes directly from the Apostle Paul. He says, I do not speak of things strange to me, nor do I aim at anything inconsistent with right reason, but having been a disciple of the apostles, that's the Greek term mathetes, and that's why sometimes you'll find this epistle called mathetes, because this is the only identification of the writer, is that he calls himself a disciple of the apostles. So sometimes it's identified as the epistle of mathetes to Dionysius or something like that. I am become a teacher of the Gentiles. I minister the things delivered to me, to those that are disciples worthy of the truth. For who that is rightly taught and begotten by the loving word would not seek to learn accurately the things which have been clearly shown by the word to his disciples, to whom the word being manifested has revealed to them, speaking plainly to them, not understood indeed by the unbelieving, but conversing with the disciples, who, being esteemed faithful by him, acquired the knowledge of the mysteries of the Father. Again, sounds very, very, very Pauline in the terminology and the concepts that are used here. Chapter 12, the importance of knowledge to true spiritual life. Again, discusses the issue of what knowledge is and relationship with faith and so on and so forth, and closes with, and the apostles are filled with understanding, the Passover the Lord advances, and the choirs are gathered together and arranged in proper order, and the word rejoices in teaching the saints by whom the Father is glorified, to whom we glory forever. Amen. I mentioned last week briefly that we only have a small number of late copies of this epistle. There are a couple passages that if you find them difficult to follow, that's probably an indication that that's one of the sections of the text that is difficult to determine the original reading. So, we've looked at the Didache. We've looked at the epistle to Dionysius, and now I'd like to run through a few others a little bit more quickly, because trust me, we're not going to read everything we're talking about during church history. I just feel that, especially those early periods, it's fascinating to read what was written by Christians thousands and thousands of years ago. So far, though, we've looked at the more orthodox, from our perspective, writings, but just as in our day, you can go over to the Christian bookstore, and on one shelf you can find Edwards, and you can find Spurgeon. They're generally at the bottom of the shelf and very dusty. And across the aisle you can find Benny Hinn. In other words, you find a large chasm that exists between books that are written in the same period of time by people who claim to be Christians. Or available in the same period of time. Obviously, Edwards is not writing the period of Benny Hinn. I sort of wonder what Edwards' comments would be about Benny Hinn. Ever wondered about that? That'd be an interesting article to write. An interview with Jonathan Edwards concerning the state of evangelicalism at the end of the 20th century. I'm sorry? Yes, the Sinners in the hands of an angry God would probably pale in insignificance to what he would say. But a couple others to look at. Two that are definitely farther out on the scale in regards to their usefulness, their orthodoxy, their biblical understanding would be the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas. Now, the Epistle of Barnabas dates to approximately 120 AD, so basically contemporaneous with the Epistle to Dionysius. We do not know who the author was, nor how the name Barnabas became associated with the epistle. Clement of Alexandria claims the author was the same Barnabas who accompanied Paul, but that is rather unlikely. The epistle was probably written from Alexandria, Egypt. It contains a very distinct anti-Jewish polemic in it, but it does not partake of the anti-Jewish heresies in the later second century, as is the want of human nature when you are in a conflict with another position. The tendency of human nature is to overreact the other direction. It's like the old tug of war. When you're pulling this direction, the center may be right there, but you tend to begin to move the opposite direction of what you're pulling against. Well, the same thing happens in theological issues. And so we start to see in the second century some who go so far as to begin to reject the authority of the Old Testament text, basically as a ploy, you might say, to be utilized in their argumentation with the Jews. You know, pull the rug out from underneath the Jews so they don't have any authoritative text, in essence. Barnabas does not partake of this. It does not reject the authority of the Old Testament at all. Instead, it accepts the Old Testament and quotes from it very liberally. However, and this is important, it uses the same kind of allegorical interpretation that was popular in Alexandria from the time of the Jewish writer Philo, who was roughly contemporaneous with Christ, onward, and was considered authoritative and even canonical by some North African authorities. So here you have really one of the earliest examples where interpretation amongst Christians of the Old Testament begins to go wrong. It was popular in Alexandria, which, as you may be aware from history, and we'll look at more in the future, was a major intellectual center, huge library in Alexandria, and there was a large Jewish population there, but that Jewish population was very Hellenized. That is, very much influenced by Greek philosophy. And so the Epistle of Barnabas, when it cites the Old Testament, does not do so in a way that we would find acceptable. It does so in a means of interpretation that basically starts looking for these allegories and starts seeing the actual literal meaning of the text is really not meaning much. Now, why do I say that's important? Because, in essence, that position is going to become firmly entrenched in the writings of a man named Origen. And from his time onward, there are a few exceptions, but in the vast majority of what are called Christian writings up to the Reformation, allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament prevails, and in essence, then the Old Testament background to the New Testament's lost. Now, if your translation of the New Testament places citations and quotations of the Old Testament in say, in all caps like the New American Standard does, or maybe in some sort of italicized form or something like that, you can see how much the New Testament quotes from and argues from the text of the Old. Well, if your understanding of the Old Testament becomes allegorical, to where the literal meaning of the text no longer has any meaning at all. I mean, once you get into Origen, you'll see that he taught there were like four levels of meaning to the text. And the most important level was the level that had the least to do with what the text actually said. the literal meaning on the surface was actually pretty much irrelevant, because from his perspective, well, anybody can understand that. You don't have to be spiritual to understand that, but you do have to be spiritual to understand these allegories. So it was sort of a mystery religion type idea that, once you become spiritual, then you see all these other things. And it's interesting. There's an example of that going on right now. What's an example of that happening right now in evangelicalism today? No? Bingo! The Omega Code! The big movie that people are talking about right now. And one of the people was involved, it's on TVN all the time. I've listened to a clip where he's talking, it's the same section where he says that he's found coded in Genesis the name of the film, and then the next verse he's found encoded the phrase, "Great crowds go to see the film," as if the word film was to be in it. Anyways, this individual is also saying that, when you just read the Bible, you just read the text, it's sort of like, throwing your fishing line out and just fishing in the surface waters and catching little minnows. But see, once you start to find these Bible codes, now you're doing the deep sea fishing. And now you're finding the real nuggets of truth. In fact, same thing that Origen was saying. The surface level of meaning the surface level of text isn't an issue. Everybody can see that. What you really need to be concerned about are these allegorical meanings, these deeper spiritual meanings that only I can basically show you how to find these things. Well, again, how many times are we going to hear this? Remember, those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. And what we see happening in the church today, you can find it's happened over and over again in the past too. But generally we forget about what's happened in the past and just keep going through cycles over and over and over again. The Epistle of Barnabas seems to draw from the Didache, which we looked at last week, which may indicate either the use of the same source or the use of the Didache itself. It's hard to say. Now, the Shepherd of Hermas is really, I don't know, I guess I'm being somewhat judgmental to say strange. Its dates are probably somewhere around 135 to 140, around in that area. And Hermas may have been the brother of Pius, who became Bishop of Rome around 150. The book is very apocalyptic in nature. It's even more apocalyptic in certain senses than, for example, with the book of Revelation. It is not closely related to Scripture. It contains a number of quasi-heretical ideas and concepts. And it clearly shows the great influence of other religious systems, which is one of the reasons that it was probably written around Rome. And Rome, of course, I mean, talk about religious supermarkets. That's what Rome was. Every religion of the empire was represented in some way, shape, or form in Rome in those days, and if you wanted to find a religion or create one, it was sort of like, they still make Tinker Toys? They still make Tinker Toys, the old wooden, oh come on Rich, don't give me that befuddled look, you had Tinker Toys, didn't you? They didn't have Tinker Toys in Prescott? Oh, wow. Probably just a little bit too advanced for that part of the country. They are, how many of you know what a Tinker Toy is? All right. Thank you very much, Mrs. Pierce, I appreciate it. Tinker Toys, no throwing Bibles. Tinker Toys were, you have different colored sticks of different lengths. You could stick them into these round things, and then you stick other things out, and you could build stuff with them. And I love Tinker Toys. That was a big part of my youth. I'm sure my kids would laugh uproariously. No, actually, we got Josh some Tinker Toys, I think, when he was younger, now that I think about it. It seemed to really fare well against the video game. But it's sort of like if you wanted to make something, you had to get your Tinker Toys out, and you had to make sure you had enough of this type of thing and that type of thing. Sort of like Legos, but not quite as advanced as Legos. Well, that's sort of like the religious situation in Rome. I mean, you could pick from anything you wanted. You want this color, you want that color. Designer religion. And just as in our day, you have this eclecticism, this idea where, well, I want to build me a religion. And so I sort of like this element of this religion, so I'll take that. And this element of this religion, I like the liturgy part of Rome, okay? So I'll take a little bit of this. And, you know, I like the toe-tap and music of the Pentecostals over here, so I'll take a little bit of this. And once you've got all the stuff together, you sort of arrange it the way you want it and call it a religion. Well, that's popular in our day. Yes, ma'am? Well, L. Ron Hubbard, his... his he's drawing rather limitedly from various sundry theories. He was primarily just a science fiction writer who turned his science fiction into a religion, which now basically owns Clearwater, Florida. It's an incredible cult, and you open your mouth and say anything about it, and you'll have more lawyers on your front doorstep than you can count the next morning. They're experts at using the legal system to silence their critics. Unbelievable what that group is all about. And you should see the people in Clearwater. I was down there speaking back in August. When was it? September? And you drive around downtown. The church I was speaking in is in downtown, and it's surrounded by Scientology. And there's all these people wearing the same uniforms walking around downtown. And they all have the same look on their face. It's just zombies. It's incredible. Very, 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 very strange situation. But this eclecticism, this idea of creating your own religion, we can see this in the chief opponent of Christianity, the chief heresy that appeared near the church, we'll talk about a lot later, next week, the week after that, and that's Gnosticism, where you're sort of like a thing of Plato. Remember Plato? Why am I thinking about old toys today? I'm not really sure. Toys, yeah, toys. Toy Story. I haven't seen Toy Story, but and if you take a thing of Plato and roll it along the ground, what's it going to do? Well, it's going to pick stuff up as it rolls along. That's not going to pick everything up. Excuse me, are you interrupting the class for any particular reason, Mr. Pierce? Yes. Oh. Okay. Well. My birthday is next week, so maybe that's I'm trying to remember how much I remember from that long ago as it fades into the distance and myths of history. Now, for those visiting, generally my wife and friends are more respectful to me than that, but. It's the sweater. I'm sure that's exactly what it is. But hey, he's wearing the sweater. We can attack him today. He's getting too old to be anybody anyway. Anyhow, as I was saying, if you take a piece of Plato and you roll along the ground, it's going to pick some things up, but not other things. That's sort of like what Gnosticism was. As it moved across the empire and would encounter other religions, it'll sort of pick up two or three elements, but not all of it. And then it all gets squished together into this mishmash of normally self-contradictory ideas, and yet it was very much a part of the culture then. Well, that's what we've got today. What's going on today? We see it all around us. I mean, the New Age movement is nothing more than designer religion. It's a little bit of Hinduism, it's a little bit of Buddhism, and throw a little Christianity in for good measure. Just make sure to avoid the sin stuff and the redemption stuff and all the rest of that stuff. But we can use a cross or something like that. That's okay. We have no idea what it means anyhow. Let's put all this stuff together and come up with a design of religion. That's what the New Age is anyhow. And interestingly enough, I thought I'd throw this in and mention it to you. Mark your calendars. November 16th. Yeah, that's a long way off. December 16th, I'm scheduled to be on Straight Talk Live again from 5 to 7 p.m. I think that's a Thursday. That's the night before we... What? Thank you, dear. That would make my birthday when? Now I've put a lot of other things. December 16th, 5 to 7 p.m., I'm going to be on with Dr. Paul Eppinger, who is the head... Excuse me, what was that, Roxy? Ooh, that was an interesting comment. I've never heard quite that loud of a from you before. Dr. Paul Eppinger, who is the head of the Arizona Ecumenical Council, and Pastor Scott from the Valley Cathedral. And they're going to be opposing me, or I'm going to be opposing them, on the subject of ecumenicism, and specifically the, I believe it's January 14th get-together they're planning at the America West Arena that you may have heard of discussed before. It's a big ecumenical gathering, and basically their idea is, let's just all get together and lift up Jesus. And then we start asking questions. What do you mean by that? That's the one question that can never get an answer, because this group cannot tell you who Jesus is. Because they'll basically allow anyone to come, a Catholic or Protestant. The idea of the gospel being definitional is utterly rejected. And the last time that Dr. Eppinger was on, Marty Minto asked him, well, what if the Metropolitan Church came to you and said, we'd like to join in? The Metropolitan Church is a group of homosexuals. And he said, oh, they'd be more than welcome. So you've got this big ecumenical get-together taking place in January, and I'll tell you right now, it is my firm intention to call them both to repentance before the 2 hours is over. It's going to be interesting, and I would hope that you would all mark your calendars and maybe actually pick up the phone and participate, because I can guarantee you there will be lots of folks who don't believe in absolute truth, but are into this designer religion type idea that will be on the phone lines as well. So it would be nice to have some friends involved. But it's the exact same concept. It's the exact same thing going on here. It's this idea, well, let's not discuss what truth is. Let's just all get together and, hey, if you like to have your religion this way and you like to have your, and as long as we all say Jesus, everything is cool. Well, it's not, but this is nothing new. We shouldn't be surprised. This is not anything that's new. It's happened before, and church history shows us this is the case. So we have Barnabas. We have the Shepherd of Hermas. We also have some writings of, I'll write this up top since I'm getting a little bit low here. Polycarp, which is nothing to do with numerous fishes. Okay, well, Polycarp is born somewhere around 60 to 70 AD and dies in 156. And he is the bishop of Smyrna, one of the, well, where do you know Smyrna from? One of the seven churches that received a letter from the Lord in the book of Revelation. He is martyred under the reign of Marcus Aurelius. According to Irenaeus, who we will meet later on, Polycarp was a disciple of John, the disciple of Jesus, of course, and though in his extant letter to the Philippian church, there is no definite reference to John or to any of John's writings. Now, normally I would take time, we don't really have time today, you might find interesting reading, and again, this particular text from Baker is no longer available. It's been replaced by one that looks identical to it, it just doesn't have the Greek text in it. But the Apostolic Fathers by Lightfoot and Harmer is available if you're going to Amazon.com and making your wish list or something like that. I'm sure you're all truly excited about reading ancient literature. But the martyrdom of Polycarp is included in here. And it's interesting to read it simply because it gives you an idea of how the early church viewed martyrs, and that will become important to us, especially as we begin looking. In fact, I brought with me today, in case I got to it, but this Christian history issue on persecution in the early church and the view of martyrs amongst the early Christians is very interesting. I'm trying to thumb through here real quick and see if I can find... Here it is. I really don't know. Well, just to give you an idea, he refuses to be saved by Christians who could try to save him along the way. Here's one of the things that I think is important. But as Polycarp entered into the stadium, a voice came to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and slay the man." And I have to wonder if that was not the background to Latimer and Ridley in saying, "Slay the man" as well, because they would have known of this ancient Christian work. "And no one saw the speaker, but those of our people who were present heard the voice," our people. "And at length, when he was brought up, there was a great tumult, for they heard that Polycarp had been apprehended. When then he was brought before him, the proconsul inquired whether he were the man. And on his confessing that he was, he tried to persuade him to a denial, saying, 'Have respect to thine age, and other things in accordance therewith.'" I forget how old he was here. Thank you. 86. Which, you know, that's not overly ancient. Anyway, you've read this before, I assume. Just a little bit. "Have respect to thine age, and other things in accordance therewith, as is their wont to say. Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheist. Then Polycarp, with solemn countenance, looked upon the whole multitude of lawless heathen that were in the stadium, and waved his hand at them. And groaning and looking up to heaven, he said, 'Away with the atheist.' But when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, 'Swear the oath, and I will release thee, revile the Christ,' Polycarp said," well, here's the thing. Actually, 46 years have I been his servant, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" is the response. "But on his persisting again and saying, 'Swear by the genius of Caesar,' he answered, 'If thou supposest vainly that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, and feignest that thou art ignorant who I am, hear thou plainly. I am a Christian. But if thou wouldst learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day and give me a hearing." I love it. Would you like to know about us? "The proconsul said, 'Prevail upon the people.' But Polycarp said, 'As for thyself, I should have held thee worthy of discourse. For we have been taught to render as is proper to princes and authorities appointed by God such honor as does us no harm. But as for thee, I do not hold them worthy that I should defend myself before them.' Whereupon the proconsul said, 'I have wild beasts here, and I will throw you to them except you repent.' But he said, 'Call for them, for the repentance from better to worse they change not permitted to us. It is a noble thing to change from untowardness to righteousness.' Then he said to him again, 'I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you despise the wild beasts, unless you repent.' But Polycarp said, 'Thou threatenest that fire which burneth for a season, and after a little while is quenched. For you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment, and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will.' Saying these things and more beside, he was inspired with courage and joy, and his countenance was filled with grace, so that not only did it not drop in dismay at the things which were said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astounded and sent his own herald to proclaim 3 times in the midst of the stadium, 'Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian.' When this was proclaimed by the herald, the whole multitude, both of Gentiles and of Jews who dwelt in Smyrna, cried out with ungovernable wrath and with a loud shout, 'This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the puller down of our gods, who teaches numbers not to sacrifice nor worship.'" That sounds familiar. That happened in the book of Acts. "Saying these things, they shout aloud and asked the Asiarch Philip to let a lion loose upon Polycarp. But he said that it was not lawful for him, since he had brought the sports to a close. Then they thought fit to shout out with one accord that Polycarp should be burned alive. For it must needs be that the matter of the vision should be fulfilled, which was shown him concerning his pillow, and this came earlier on, when he saw it on fire while praying, and turning around he said prophetically to the faithful who were with him, I must needs be burned alive. And then it goes on with the description of the burning of Polycarp and the result. It's interesting, during the persecutions, during the Reformation and afterwards, even Protestants learned to do this when they likewise engaged in sacralism and, for example, killed Anabaptists. They learned that it was one of the worst things you could ever do was to let a martyr speak before his martyr. Because what a person says, staring death in the face, carries tremendous weight with those who would hear. And so they finally learned in the more modern period to silence the person before killing them, and hence the practice of cutting out the tongue so that a person could not speak or preach on their way to martyrdom. And you have this taking place way back then. So we do have the one letter to the Philippian church from Polycarp, and I'm going to make a little mark here to note which ones we need to discuss next time. All right. Looks like as normal, gone over time. Let's close the word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that we can look back through history and recognize so many of your saints and recognize that you have been faithful to your people. Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn these lessons and to, in each and every time, be reminded of the necessity to know your word, to stick close to your word, and to examine ourselves in the light of it, to recognize that we are liable to the same weaknesses that all these in the past have been liable to, that just as they could become unbalanced, Lord, we do not want to become unbalanced, even as we engage in conflict and engage in a defense of your word. We ask that you would be with us now as we go into worship. Help us to understand your truth and to apply it to our lives. Be pleased with our worship and our singing. We thank you for loving us and redeeming us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.